Good afternoon, and welcome to Our Recourse, a one-hour radio show named in honor of the Immaculate Mother of God, hosted by Brian Gale. As Pope Francis says, Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. And as our beloved Church has long taught, His Mother is our ever-faithful recourse to that mercy. So sit back for the next hour and enjoy Our Recourse with Brian Gale.
Hi, this is Brian Gale. This is Our Recourse. Welcome. We have a tremendous guest today. I'm going to say he's arguably the most gifted and prolific and, if I can, the prodigious lay evangelist in America. He's an extraordinarily best-selling international author, a very talented musician and singer, 16 prayer and music albums, including a number with his two daughters and son. And he's an immensely popular speaker at conferences and retreats and so forth. But he's first and foremost a husband and father of seven children and grandfather of 27 children. And perhaps his most compelling work is his Secrets trilogy, although those who love 21 Ways to Worship and Mercy's Gaze may argue that point. But he wrote Seven Secrets of the Eucharist about 3 or 4 years ago, and it's sold over 100,000 copies. It's right now in, I think, about seven countries. It's in Spanish, Arabic, Polish, Croatian, Indonesia. There's an Italian edition also being translated and awaited to be published. Just extraordinary. His books and CDs, DVDs, his conferences, his retreats, just his work all over America and beyond have changed the spiritual life of many, many thousands, including my own. I'll tell you about that a little later on. But for now, though, please help me welcome the remarkable Vinnie Flynn. Vinnie, welcome.
Thank you, Brian. I'm a little embarrassed by that introduction, but...
Well, that was the purpose of it. My first question is, your output is staggering. Are you two people or three?
Just one little person.
I want to get right into the content if I can. And let me ask you, many of our listeners would know of you first and foremost, I believe, from the Seven Secrets trilogy. Seven Secrets of the Eucharist, Seven Secrets of Confession, and in time for the Jubilee year, the remarkable Seven Secrets of Divine Mercy. What was the inspiration for the first one, Seven Secrets of the Eucharist, which really got you started on this?
Yeah, it really did. I was at the time working at the National Shrine of Divine Mercy at the publishing center there, and part of my job was to pay close attention to what the Holy Father was saying. So I was reading everything from Pope John Paul and loving it. And I had always felt drawn to Our Lady in the Eucharist, and I remember from the time of my first communion, I sensed there was some deep relationship, some connection there between the Immaculate Conception and the Eucharist. Especially, I guess, that might have been partly because I was born on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, so I always felt there was something very special about that day for me, and somehow I sensed the connection of the Eucharist. As I started doing more and more writing and traveling around to give talks, my own sense of the Eucharist, I would start to talk and I'd realize that a lot of good daily communicant Catholic people really had no idea what the Eucharist was all about. And I started realizing that a lot of the deepest truths, theological truths of our faith, mystics understood them, great theologians understood them, and they would write books that only other theologians could understand. But the average person like me in the pew just wasn't getting the full picture. I might know, for instance, that, you know, the Christ is really present in the Eucharist, but I wouldn't necessarily know what does that really mean, and if that's true, what else has to be true, and why is he present? Why do we have the Eucharist? What's the real purpose of it? So I started asking, so what about the Eucharist? And, like, if this is true, so what? What does that mean in my life? And so I started trying to explain that in my talks, to explain things about the Eucharist that would change people's lives. And as that grew, then I just had this growing desire to kind of put it all in writing. So that's where the first book came from, just my sense that there's so much that's not understood about the Eucharist that I wanted to try and make it clear in ways that would really help people, and the average people. I wrote that trying to aim at a sixth grade level of reading.
Wow.
Because in my teaching career, I had taught high school 14 years, and I learned that, you know, that's the level that most people read at. And so I tried to get the theology to that level without watering it down, just making it simple.
You know, that reminds me of our dear and mutual friend, Father Michael Gately. He says that when he finishes a sentence for one of his books, he asks himself the same question. Would Dad understand this? And his dad, I think, drives a cement truck, I believe, out somewhere out in Los Angeles, still at it, really. And it's a beautiful way of keeping things as simple as they need to be for all of us.
Right.
Especially when you take on complex mystery. And I'm going to suggest that your work also does with the, you know, the real presence and, you know, reconciliation and this, you know, this whole era of divine mercy. To take that, to plot the coordinates, to reduce it to simple, understandable ideas ways of presenting it, to do it with humor, which you do, to be very practical in how you do it, and to also inspire, is really quite a gift. Had you, been much of a writer prior to undertaking this work?
Well, I always loved to write and to read, and I majored in English, and I ended up teaching English and Latin for several years. And so from that standpoint, I loved to write, and I had written some things. What I didn't realize is that God was preparing me for this in various ways, like through the teaching, for instance, where I had to be able to teach things in a way that the kids I was teaching would understand them and that it would be meaningful to them. And then I began working for an advertising agency part-time and then ended up starting a regional magazine where it was a similar thing. You got to say things that the average person is going to understand and is going to be inspired by in some way. And then when I was hired by the Marians at the National Shrine, I was working with some pretty great theologians. And I remember I would stay up in the evenings after work day was over. I'd sit up with Father Seraphim Mikalenko, and I'd just keep asking him questions. Okay, say that again. Say that again. What do you really mean by that? To try and take the theological insights that he was sharing and try to get them. Once I got them, then that's the skill that the Lord had given me through the teaching and the writing. Once I get it inside so that it's meaningful to me, now I can explain it in a way that other people can understand it. And I started realizing that that's the way God has blessed me, where I have a desire to do that, and he's given me the background and training so that without my knowing it was happening, you know, I learned that skill to take the theological concepts, you know, just delve into them, dig into them until I really understood them, and then I could explain it to other people.
Well, I doubt that many people listening would know or recognize that you were the original voice for the Chaplet of Divine Mercy on EWTN. and that you have a wonderful music ministry. I just happen, just love the title "Mercy Song." That's your work, and it combines, your first passion. I mean, you got into this. It sounds like back in 57, that's 60 years ago. I mean, your first openness, if you will, or introduction to the whole concept of divine mercy. And to have it, have your daughters involved and your son involved, and to have such wonderful work and rosary and chaplet and traditional and contemporary music. I mean, all of that is really just an amazingly, as I say, prodigious output. I don't know how you get the time, but I guess, having seen Father John Hardin's output and how he would say, he felt he had to give an accountability for every minute of his time. Mm-hmm. I'm guessing, some of the people like you and Mother Angelica and Father Michael Gately and others have that same sense of accountability. Am I right on that?
Well, I'm not sure whether I was conscious of it that way as much as just there's an inner. I think God calls each of us differently and cares each of us for what he calls us for. And there's just an inner drive. There's stuff that comes in that's got to get out. And that's, at least that's my conscious experience of it, is this is kind of churning to me. I want to share this. This is so awesome. I want to just get this out. So when I hear a homily or I read something in one of the popes, and then I go, wow, that is amazing, and it clicks with something else I've heard, and I suddenly realize, wow, that means this. That's so exciting. Well, I want to tell somebody. So it's like I've been blessed to know some incredibly wonderful, holy, inspirational people and some great theologians, and they've talked to me, and I've read some of their stuff, and it's just filled me, and I guess it fills me to the point I want to let it overflow and share it with other people.
Wow. Well, I'd like, it's Advent. It's the final week in Advent. So I'd kind of like to spend a little extra time, if we could, on a couple of the trilogy, the books on confession and the Eucharist. You wrote the Eucharist first, Seven Secrets of the Eucharist, and then, of course, Confession, and then, of course, Divine Mercy in that order. And my observation, I'm sure it's yours too, is many Catholics go to church on Christmas, even receive Holy Communion, but maybe not so many go to confession in the weeks leading up to Christmas. Why is that, do you think?
Yeah, well, I think there's been, with the whole liberal experiment, I call it, in the church, and that started pretty much in the 60s, where, confession was, consciously downgraded by a lot of our priests, and I've talked to a lot of priests who never had a course on confession in the seminary. they had no training. Fortunately, that's changing. But they came out and they had no idea what confession was all about. And they're priests. And I've had several priests complain to me about that. Wow, we never had this stuff in the seminary. We didn't know what to expect, and we didn't understand really the value of it. And so there's been a real lack of teaching, especially teaching from the pulpit, about confession for probably the last 40 years or more. So, and I think part of the other reasons, I think, is that, it's kind of the same thing I felt when I started writing the Eucharist book. I read about 80 books on the Eucharist. Oh. And I just wanted to know more and more and more. And I found that there's two kinds of books. There's the one kind I mentioned before, where theologians are writing for other theologians and no one else can understand it. The other kind of book was the often very well-intended, very inspirational, very pious books about the Eucharist, but they watered down the theology so you don't get the real truths of it. You just get an outer surface understanding. With confession, I found it was even worse. For instance, in confession, essentially, we're taught, okay, it's about behavior. You do bad things, you got to confess them. And how I internalize that, and I've talked to a lot of people who also internalize it the same way, that God's mad at me when I do that. Uh-huh. I'm a little boy. I pulled my sister's hair. I said no to mom and dad. I disobeyed. I did this many times. So we get focused on behavior. How many times, how bad was the behavior? And you got to go to confession because God's mad at you. You got to get forgiven. What no one ever told me was you're not going to get forgiven. That's only a part of it. The catechism says forgiveness initiates the healing. We're supposed to be going to confession to be healed. I was an adult before I had any inkling of that. I've been going to confession all my life. And I thought it was all about how many times I did a certain kind of behavior, and now I feel better because, okay, God likes me again. God never stops loving me. That's why the first secret that I put in the secret of confession is sin doesn't change God. He's always loving. He's loving me as much as when I'm in the worst possible sin as he's loving me when I'm praying. It's my behavior doesn't change his love. I don't have that power. What my behavior does is it separates me from experiencing his love and allowing it to bring the healing and joy and peace that I need in my life. So it's like they're basically what I'm suggesting is that I think confession has kind of over the years kind of been pushed to the background because it was an unpleasant experience for a lot of us because we were just focusing on our bad behavior and we thought that's all there was. Okay, I'm forgiven. Now I'm all better. But I'm not all better. I haven't even looked at why I'm doing the things I'm doing.
Right.
Why I go back with the same list. And then I was just so delighted with Pope Francis. Just before we went to press with the confession book, I changed the back cover text because he came out with this great thing about confession. He said, confession is not a trip to the dry cleaner. It's not about I'm dirty, I need to get clean. It's an encounter with Jesus who waits for us as we are. So that whole idea of confession is a personal meeting. I'm having a personal meeting with Jesus through the priest.
Wow.
With Jesus who's waiting for me to come back to him. And he always accepts me as I am. He's going to, in his mercy, help me to become better than I am because that will bring me joy.
I have to say, I mean, I met you a couple of years ago up in Lee, Massachusetts, just down the road from the shrine. And you were kind enough to give me a copy of Seven Secrets of the Eucharist, Seven Secrets of Confession. Actually, you sent them to me. I read the one from Confession first, and I have to tell you, it changed the way I go to confession. Where I used to do just exactly what you're saying, I still go in and confess my sins. But at the same time, given one of the secrets, and it is a secret, you say, ask our Lord through the power of the sacrament for the healing graces to fill the wounds and solve the balm of these, the concupiscence and the way it falls in your own life, just to heal the wounds that drive the sin. And I have been doing that now for maybe the past 2 years, I guess, since we met. And I can't tell you the strides I've made. In fact, I was just telling my wife the other day about it, and she said, I haven't noticed any improvement. Anyway, I continue to do it, and I think it's a wonderful secret. Just simply ask for the power of this healing, the healing power of the sacrament, to fill the wounds that drive us again and again and again to commit the same sins.
Right, and it's not just the wounds that drive us to sin. It's all our woundedness. God wants to heal his children, and I think Pope Francis, this whole year of mercy, he's been kind of screaming that over and over again. He gave this wonderful talk to priests in Rome, and then he repeated the same concept many, many times in some of his other talks and writings, that the church has, we have to realize the church needs to be a field hospital after a battle, that we are all wounded.
Yeah.
We're carrying around incredible wounds, wounds from our sins, wounds from the way other people have treated us, wounds just when life kicks us in the teeth in some way. We're wounded. When we're wounded, we tend to react with bitterness, anger, frustration, confusion, and that leads us into sin. And so that he's kind of constantly saying to his priests, Will you stop just analyzing in the confessional? We don't need a diagnosis. Heal the wounds. Heal the wounds. Once you've healed the wounds, now we can get into, you know, how's your cholesterol doing? You know?
Right.
But
right.
Heal the wounds.
First things first.
That's what we have to do. And that's his whole concept, is that God is so loving. He even uses this example of Christ in the temple, that Christ came into the temple to clean it out. And we're aware of that, and we remember the story that he made a whip of cords, and he, you know, drove out the money dealers and from the temple. And we think that's the way he is in confession, Pope Francis says. But he's not. He comes in, yes, to clean out the temple of our bodies, of our being. But he cleanses with a whip of mercy, a caress. So, and that's just such a beautiful way to view our God, that he wants to caress us. He just wants to embrace us. He loves us tenderly. That's one of the most beautiful things, I think, about this Year of Mercy, that Pope Francis, when he first declared the Year of Mercy, he said that the fruit of this Year in Mercy has to be a revolution. I thought, whoa, does everybody know that Pope Francis is calling for revolution? But what he calls it is a revolution of tenderness. That we learn to become tender the way the Father is, the way God the Father is for us. And that everything in the church, if we look deeply enough, we find it's a representation and an expression of the tender caress of God, who simply wants to love us.
You know, Father Michael, gave a retreat to We Knights of the Immaculate a few years ago, and he made the point that Saint Therese, Little Flower, said that if we concentrate on God's mercy, appeal to his mercy, keep trying, and above all, keep trusting, always forgiving anybody who wounds us in any way, this is what Therese taught, we don't even have to worry about purgatory. And he had to say that, and he had to repeat it twice, three times he had to make the point. There were about 300 of us there, and we couldn't get our minds around the concept, I'll be honest with you.
Right.
We just couldn't understand it. And yet, he said, I'm going to tell you a true story based on a dream of Therese, and he told the famous story of this great icon who wore hair shirts, and everybody wanted, she was a super nun in the Karma, everybody wanted to be like her. And she died, and before she did, she had a conversation with Therese, and she told her, she said, I need plenty of purgation in my heart and in my soul. I know that God is going to have to deal with the ways that I've broken down in my sin and brokenness and so forth. And Therese said to her, you know, that's not the dear Jesus that has presented himself to me. That's not what I get out of the relationship I have with him. And sure enough, in a dream, as you know the story, she appeared you know, a month later after she died to Therese, and she said, you know, you were right. She said, I appealed to his justice, I guess, and that's what I got. I'm in purgation. It is terrible. Get the nuns to do 30 days of masses and get me out of here. And Therese said again and again, we get to choose how we're judged.
Right.
It's an astonishing thing that God would allow us to appeal to his mercy, not his justice, because all of us in my generation believe that there was only one way, as you said. We're going to be judged on the false, on the sins.
Right.
And she comes along, she predates Faustina, she lives in a Carmel, she dies at 24 or whatever, she writes this thing, because she's this diary, she's told to write it and by her spiritual director, and out comes this secret that we get to choose. We get to choose. And now you have 100 years later, Father Michael Gately writing a book, 33 Days to Merciful Love, and my interpretation of it is that he's saying, in our generation, we have committed so many heinous crimes against humanity. I'm thinking of, in this country alone, nearly 60 million abortions, that it's not possible. We don't have the reparative capacity in our generation of men to appeal to his justice. Our only chance is to appeal to his mercy, which is infinite. And then he links into Faustina, which, of course, you do right. in your writings.
Exactly.
I mean, think
exactly.
of that. Think of that. Our yeah. only real chance I don't know how else to say it, but outrunning the obvious, our all of our greatest fears, is to appeal to his mercy and understand the right. point that people like you keep making over and over again. It's there and it's infinite.
Right, and it's the that's why at the bottom of the divine mercy image, you know, which is the image for our time, for our whole time from this point on, it's there's that signature, Jesus, I trust in you. That trust is what it's all about. That's the word we have to really pull into ourselves and understand that we need to trust in his mercy. He is mercy itself. Mercy is his whole nature. It's not that he chooses to forgive. He is forgiveness. As Pope Francis said, he delights. You want to please God? Ask him to forgive you. It's his greatest delight is to forgive. It's an outpouring, a self-emptying outpouring of Trinitarian love that comes upon us. And he wants to do that all the time. Our job is to trust. The more we trust, the more we receive. He even told Faustina, I make myself dependent upon your trust. Mm-hmm. The more you trust, the more you receive. So how much mercy we get, as you say, it's a choice. It's whatever we choose. By trusting, I'm choosing to say, yes, Lord, no matter how bad a sinner I have been, you are greater than my sin. You are above my sin. You can destroy my sin. You can blot it out. It doesn't exist anymore. At every Mass, we don't say Lamb of God who forgives the sins of the world. We say Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us. They're gone. And there's no sin that's greater than his mercy. So the more we realize that, as you're saying, it's just that we're choosing God, who is mercy. We're not fearful of his justice. We're appealing with complete trust to his mercy.
I'll tell you, one of
that's
my
what
great...
he wants, because that's how we grow. In the book on Divine Mercy, I tell the story of Father George Kosicki, the great prophet of Divine Mercy. And he would have these little 3.5 by 5 cards, and he would write on them in his own handwriting. He'd write, trust even more, exclamation point. And they were everywhere in his little hermitage. I'd go over there for Mass, and, you know, there'd be one over every light switch. There'd be one over his kitchen sink, one on his stove. You go in the bathroom, there's one on a mirror staring you in the face. Trust even more. Because he knew there's no limit to what we're called to trust. Just as there's no limit in God's mercy, no matter how much I trust, I can trust more tomorrow. And that will release more of God's mercy. It will allow me to receive more.
And yet, it's so difficult, Vinny. The accuser, the great accuser.
Right. Well, we become our own accuser.
He is so persuasive at the moment of our fall and after our fall, when we
right.
sin and do so repeatedly in areas of our weakness, he is unrelenting, and he accuses us, and we, of course, allow him to do it. And what
right.
happens
we
is
trust him.
We trust him, and it blots out the sun. And
that's
then we
that.
Read again.
Yeah.
Somebody like you comes yeah. along, Father Michael, others, and we read this. We read that the accuser is a liar. There's no truth in him, as our Lord said. He's a cosmic liar.
Right.
And
right.
we and
I remember one of my confession experiences. My confessor, he said, "Okay, you got to change your seat." And I said, "What?" He said, "You're sitting in the judgment seat. You don't belong there." that's Christ's seat, not yours. And what he was pointing out was that, you know, in listening to the other voices in my head, I start accusing myself. I'm basically taking on the role of judgment, which is not my role. When Christ said, "Judge not,"
yes,
he wasn't just meaning don't judge other people.
Yeah.
He was telling us not to judge ourselves either. That's his job. and his judgment is with mercy.
Praise God. Vinny, we got a break for commercials, two of them, but will you hang in, because we're just scratching the surface. There's so many things I want to talk to you about, including a comment or something our Lord said to Faustina and told her to tell the men of this age. And I want to get at that when we come back. Can you hang in with us?
Sure.
Okay, our first commercial is for United Floral Service. They are a new sponsor. And they are sponsoring our December shows, and I am delighted to have them. They are owned and operated by dear friends of mine, Tom and Susie Coffee, and I can tell you, being a longtime customer, I can sing their praises without reservation. I do believe that they're very best at what they do, and what they do is really put together the most artistic and professionally designed floral displays in the entire Philadelphia region, and they do it for weddings, they do it for private parties, for corporate events, for funerals, and those very special holiday gifts. By the way, their designers are famous for delighting brides on their big day, and I've talked to some of those brides, and they're just overwhelmed with the work that they do. United Floral has been named a top 50 florist in America by Teleflora and a top 100 florist by FTD. They've built a long list of relationships, long-time relationships, with every major hotel in Philadelphia, including the very prestigious Ritz-Carlton. By the way, they've also been a designated florist for the U.S. military for over 20 years. And yet, despite all that success, I can tell you, when I call to order flowers for my wife and families on birthdays and anniversaries, as I just did last week for the holidays, for Christmas, I often get Tom Coffey himself, and he keeps records of every display or gift basket that I've ever sent over the years, even including the personal notes, so I don't embarrass myself and repeat the same sentiment over and over again, which those of you who are listeners of the show will believe when I tell you I'm quite capable of doing that. And as I've also discovered, United Florists can send your floral, can send your gifts and displays to anyone in the world, anywhere in the world, and guarantee you they will get there and get there on time. So if you've been thinking of sending a Christmas or New Year's floral display, it's not too late, or a gift basket, not too late, to those very special loved ones in your life, please call Tom and Susie Coffee at United Floral, 215-842-1700. That's 215-842-1700. And if you'd like to see the full range of the United Floral product line in all its glory, visit their website, UFSflowers.com today. Believe me when I say this, you won't find better floral displays or better service from better people than you're going to find from Tom and Susie Coffee and their team at United Floral Service.
This is Pat Lally. I have been a faithful listener of In His Sign for almost 9 years. So it is with much gratitude and appreciation in my heart that I reflect on how my life has been blessed through this beautiful anointed ministry. I personally have been the recipient of many answered prayers and healings, not only for myself, but also family and friends. You have been called, Kathleen, to speak all over the world, and wherever God sends you, the Holy Spirit uses you in amazing ways to touch the hearts and lives of God's hurting people through your extraordinary gift of healing. God bless you, Kathleen.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We are blessed to have had this Catholic radio apostolate for almost 40 years now. Thanks be to God for your partnership. Without you, this radio voice would be silenced. We have a monthly Mass offered for you, our loyal family of listeners. It's our way of saying thank you for underpinning our apostolate with your many prayers and financial support. This is your radio ministry. To be a voice for those who have no voice. To evangelize and to catechize for a time such as this. We know the Lord will bless you abundantly. He can never be outdone in generosity. If this ministry has touched your heart, help us to touch other hearts by supporting us with your prayers and financial support. Call us at 610-527-2906 or visit our website at inhissign.com.
Okay, we're back with Vinnie Flynn. I just want to say, go to his website, vinnieflynn.com, V-I-N-N-Y-F-L-Y-N-N, two N's, I think, on both ends, .com. His books, 21 Ways to Worship, Seven Secrets of the Eucharist, Seven Secrets of the Eucharistic, there's an audio book, Seven Secrets of Confession, also with an audio book, Mercy's Gay is one of his most popular works. There's a store, Mercy's Song, you can visit, and you can get a look at this work, and you can get it in time, I believe, for the Merry Christmas and Happy New Year season. And they make wonderful gifts, and they change lives. That's the bottom line. Vinnie, welcome back. I want to talk to you a little bit about Faustina and something that our Lord said through her that I thought gave me a bit of a chill. Every time I read it, it does. And that is, she said, you tell the men of this age that if that I will forgive every man, every sin, I'm paraphrasing, and I will forget it forever. And the worst sinners will go to the head of the line and tell them they will be first, and there's no limit to my mercy, and they have first call on my mercy. But also tell the men of this age that if they choose not to pass through the door to my mercy, they must, her word, they must pass through the door to my justice, quoting Jesus, of course. That suggests to me that there's an enormous accountability to those who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear to somehow break through the distraction and the clutter and all the rest of the dissonance and noise of our age and time, and warn people in a constructive way that mercy is there for you, but you must ask for it. Do you see it that way?
You've kind of touched on one of my favorite things about this year of mercy, when Pope Francis started singing about the holy door. You know, every holy year there's a holy door. You know, there are holy doors, but Pope Francis pulled the stops out during this extraordinary holy year, where he just assigned so many holy doors all around the world, right, where you could get this plenary indulgence by passing through the holy door. And he said, when he was announcing it, he said, on December 8th, the holy door will become a door of mercy. And that kind of jarred me a little bit. And I remembered having read that in Faustina, in the diary. And I said, wait a minute, a door of mercy. And I went back, and there are several places in the diary where Christ talks to her, and he uses that phrase and phrases similar, where he says, before the day of justice will come the day of mercy. I'm giving you a time of mercy before the time of justice. And he specifically says, whoever does not pass through the door of my mercy will have to pass through the door of my justice. So it's what Christ was trying to make clear to her is that he doesn't want strict justice,
right,
tit for tat. He doesn't want your action, you right, deserve this, so you're going to get it. God wants to go beyond the strict norms of justice. That's the way Pope John Paul expresses it when he gives the example, especially the parable of the prodigal son, that God is not limited by the strict norms of justice, that he wants to be merciful.
Right, right.
And he gives us this time, so it seems to me that Pope Pope Francis in his Year of Mercy was fulfilling the diary, where he made it very clear, we are living in the time of mercy. And so they take this year to celebrate the reality that we're living in the time that the Lord has given us, where the floodgates of his mercy are wide open, and he's begging us, will you walk through it? And what Pope Francis kept saying is, doors are for going in and for coming out. You pass through the door of mercy, you come out to give mercy, to be merciful like the Father. And so that whole sense, that to me, it's not as much of a fearsome thing as it's an inspiring thing, and the thing to give us that trust we were talking about, that God does not want mere justice. He's way beyond that. He wants to be merciful. We just need to give him some excuse to be merciful. We need to ask for it. We need to long for it. We need to accept it. Okay, Lord, thank you that in spite of my sin, you love me, that in spite of what I've done, you don't want to condemn me. You want to save me. You know that. So there's so much when we start realizing and trying to realize more and more how much God does love us, that he wants to pour his mercy out upon us, and that will justify us. And that's a kind of a difficult teaching, but an important teaching that Pope Francis has been giving, that God is merciful so that we will become righteous. He doesn't say, oh, you're not righteous, so I'm going to condemn you. I want to punish you because you're not righteous. He wants to love us more so that will help us become righteous. It's a beautiful, to me, a beautiful distinction that God's mercy is empowering. He helps us to become good by forgiving our bad actions so tenderly that it makes us long to receive his love, and then our behavior follows suit.
Do you ever doubt, the mercy, that unlimited nature of mercy? When you're down, when you've fallen, and you're just in a momentary period of darkness, however brief it is, do you ever doubt?
Of course. I think probably, my guess is everybody does. So funny, I think just last week Pope Francis came out of a whole teaching on doubt. And he says, nothing wrong with doubt. You know, doubting is a part of what we go through. Mother Teresa, a lot of people were really upset because they didn't understand the faith. When it came out that Mother Teresa had some spiritual darkness, she had so many doubts.
50 years.
You know, felt so lost. Faustina talks about the same thing. She was at times, and she said that she learned to trust beyond hope. And she told the Lord, even if I knew that my sins were so bad that I was definitely going to be damned, I would still throw myself into your mercy.
Yeah.
It's like to learn to trust beyond our own awareness of our sin, and to learn to trust beyond our doubts. There's an old phrase that faith is living with your doubts. It's going on. It's persevering and living with the doubts, but continuing to walk. You know, Father Kosicki used to say, one foot up, one foot down, all the way to London Town. That's our walk with the Lord, where sometimes we feel great, sometimes we're so aware of his presence, sometimes we feel like we're full of darkness. Like, where is he? Is he at all? And am I making all this up? And we just keep putting one foot up and one foot down. And that's my prayer, really, is that to the Lord to help me to get to that point. There's a beautiful phrase that I kind of paraphrased it from St. Margaret Mary, a prayer for Lord, help me to keep going forward, forget myself, and let you act, trusting that you love me. So it's just a choice. Even in the midst of doubt, okay, Lord, even if I get to the point where, Lord, okay, if you're really there, help me to keep going forward. I'm going to forget myself, because that's what doubt is. I start thinking about myself and trying to figure out the world. I'm going to forget myself and let you act trusting that you love me. So trust is a choice. It's a decision. And even when we don't feel it, we keep saying it. And we keep doing it. I said that to Father Kosicki one time when we were working together. I said, Father, what if I say, Jesus, I trust in you, and I don't feel that? I don't feel trust. He said, it doesn't matter.
Right.
He said, saying it is itself an act of trust. You're saying it with the hope that somebody's listening, that you can indeed trust. And that's a beginning. It's a step. So even when you don't feel it, you keep saying it. And by saying it, you are making an act of trust that someone's listening. So you just ask for more. And that's what he did. You know, trust even more. Trust even more. Lord, help me to trust.
Now, Vinny, I want to ask you a question, and it really, to me personally, it comes to a head on this issue. One of the great triumphs of the man of sin, the cosmic liar, as our Lord referred to him, the father of lies, is convincing at least one, two generations that there is no sin, really, and there's no reason, therefore, to go to confession. And there aren't four last things. There's two last things. There's death and there's heaven. There's
right.
not death and judgment, heaven or hell. That's
right.
not that's old. That's antiquated. And yet, in our time, we have people that have accepted that, have embraced it, and are going on their living their lives in a way that would seem to indicate that they just they are not open to a call because they don't think that a call is necessary. And how do you convince an age and individuals within the age that there is a need for mercy when they don't believe they need mercy?
It's kind of like when people tell me that, you know, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God, I respond, I don't believe in atheists. And it's like, there is certainly what you're saying. There is a general loss of a sense of sin. Pope John Paul wrote a whole encyclical, Reconciliation and Penance, where he talks about that a lot. We've lost the sense of sin. There's no doubt about it. And there's an ignorance there. But deep down, St. Paul says the law of God's written in our hearts. Deep down, there's an awareness. It's just, we protect ourselves, in a sense, from having to change our lives by convincing ourselves that there's no need to. But for me, when I look at the age and the world around us and what's happening, what I've become convinced in that what I need to do to counter that is become holy. I cannot change the age. I can't go out there and change the world. I can't get people who don't believe in God to believe in God. I can try to become more holy myself. And what that means is I'm going to pass that holiness on to other people. That's part of, again, what this year of mercy has been all about, and that we become merciful like the Father. We reach out to other people. People are hurting. If I notice they're hurting and I reach out to help them, they've just had an awareness of the mercy of God through me. They gradually get a sense that they need mercy and want it. They need that kind of self-giving, self-emptying, unconditional love that makes them feel valuable as people. The more I can do that, the more I can be a part of the snowball effect of changing the world. And I think that sometimes we get too carried away with, oh, what can I do? What can I say? What can I, you know? Well, we do what we can. We pray in a conversation and ask the Lord to help us say what might be helpful to somebody. But more than anything, we try to become more holy and more loving, more merciful, the way the Father is merciful. And that will change the world.
And he is a God of remnants, isn't he, as we see in the Old Testament? And we really believe in our time, don't we? He's a God
yes.
that works through
yes.
faithful remnants. And
yes.
to the degree that there are, it's been estimated somewhere between 300,000 and 500,000 Catholics who are attending Mass and receiving our Lord's body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist each and every day, that constitutes a remnant. And I'm guessing
right.
there's
power. I love the fact that you just mentioned the Eucharist, because, see, that the one thing that we haven't understood enough about the Eucharist is that it's Christ pouring his own way of living into us. And we're supposed to become what we eat.
Yeah.
We're supposed to go out and live a Eucharistic spirituality. We live differently now because we reflect who is within us. He wants to live through me. He wants to smile on the world through my eyes. He wants to speak through the softness and gentleness of my voice. He wants to touch people through me. I need to become living Eucharist. Pope Benedict called it progressive transfiguration.
Oh.
That the goal of Eucharist is step by step to transfigure me, where in the characteristics of my human body, I reflect God's divine loving. And he said that's why adoration, Eucharistic adoration, is so important. We adore during the Mass. We adore outside of the Mass. We continuously adore the Eucharistic Lord because the transfiguration of the world, this is a quote from Pope Benedict, the transfiguration of the world will not come without Eucharistic adoration. It's Eucharistic adoration that will transfigure the world.
I have to tell you, one of my favorite secrets of the seven in the Eucharist, the book on the Eucharist, is this. You write, and the Church holds this, as you point out, that we can make spiritual Holy Communions even when we're not able to receive our Lord sacramentally. And I have to tell you, that has changed my life, really. I mean, each and every day, I've now, I guess, refined it into a prayer. I ask, Lord, may I please receive you, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in a spiritual Holy Communion. And may I ask you please to enter my heart and take up residence in my soul so that I may only think, say, and do this day as you. And you write, properly so, that this has a power, it's not equal to a sacramental reception of Holy Communion, but it has a great power, and it's something that we all can do at various times in the day. We can do it every day, and anybody can do it.
Right, and St. Maximian Kolbe actually said, and he's a great theologian, we still got to unpack all that he taught, he said that there are times when spiritual communion produces as much fruit as sacramental communion.
Wow.
Because
wow.
Spiritual communion is based on the desire for the sacrament.
Yeah,
like,
that's a great point.
Just like baptism of desire, there's communion by desire, where we receive the Lord into us in a very real, real way.
It is a very special privilege, and Cardinal Burke has written a great book on the Eucharist, and it's being published in Europe, as your books are. And the title is to die for, in my opinion. It's Divine Love Made Flesh. Love, another name for mercy, as Francis has pointed out. Divine Mercy Made Flesh. That's what Holy Eucharist is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it's such a... So many today, Vinny, as you know far better than I, do not believe that our Lord is fully present in the body, blood, soul, and divinity in Holy Eucharist. And dare I say, if you can believe what you read, some priests do not, and even some bishops do not fully believe. How can this be, and what's the consequence of that in our Church?
Well, we've seen the consequence, and as much as that's true, I think it's probably much less true than it was 20 years ago, even 10 years ago.
Hmm.
I mean, the Church is changing. We have many, many wonderful vocations starting again. Pope John Paul raised an underground army of people. He touched millions of young people who are now becoming priests and religious, and who are, some of them are now raising families where they're really consecrating their whole families to the Lord. They're raising their children differently than previous generations. I mean, the world hasn't understood yet what happened through Pope John Paul and what has continued through Pope Benedict and now through Pope Francis, where there's just this nucleus of people. There's a growing remnant, and it's an incredibly powerful remnant, where all over the world, people are really consecrating themselves to the Lord. And, I mean, adoration chapels are springing up more and more, while abortion clinics are dying more and more. I mean, there's a change going on, and it's a good change. And so, again, the more I can, as an individual person, focus on holiness, focus on adoring the Lord, trusting in Him, the more I develop a Eucharistic spirituality that can affect other people and help them to do likewise. And that will step by step change the world. And that's what, when people get upset about the world, I think what we need to do is avoid the temptation to get all doom and gloom about it, and instead say, okay, Lord, help me to become more holy. Help me to be who you want me to be. And so I focus on myself receiving the Lord's mercy, myself adoring him to make up for people who are not adoring him, receiving graces that other people are not accepting. The more I can do that, the more I'm playing my part in participating in the Lord's transfiguration of the world.
You know, John Paul II used to talk about this new springtime so often, said it would be occasioned by a new evangelization, the cornerstone of which would be the gospel of life and love. And, of course, whoever among the 265 popes, successors to Peter, whatever the number is, correct number, has done it with greater eloquence and passion and insight and wisdom and persistence than the great John Paul II. And he actually believed, he was throwing these seeds, as it were, of the new springtime.
And those seeds have been continued to be nurtured by Benedict.
Yeah.
And now by Pope Francis in amazing ways.
They've broken the ground. They've broken the surface. They're now in full bloom.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, we're coming into the new springtime. There's just no doubt about it. But God has the victory. We got to remember that. You know, as bad as things have gotten, and as bad as they may get yet, you know, God has the victory, and there are faithful people who will remain faithful and who will draw others around them. So it's like we need to, again, we just need to trust that God is in control, that we can trust him for our personal lives, we can trust him with the world, and that the most important thing is to simply try to allow him to recreate us into his children, so that we are merciful the way he is merciful. And he will do great things through that.
Vinny, I have to ask you, do you have any projects on the drawing board right now?
Yeah, I have a lot of projects on the drawing board.
What do you got for us? Tell us.
Well, my daughter Erin and I have been working for a couple of years on a Eucharistic prayer book, which would be just a whole selection of prayers for each part of the Mass and a separate section of prayers for adoration. Some of them are older prayers. Some of them are updated prayers, and the language of the older prayers is kind of updated or excerpted from. Others are prayers that we've written or other people, contemporary prayers, have written. But it's to try and just give people a book that they can carry with them to Mass and really participate in the Mass in a deeper way, and especially in preparation for communion and Thanksgiving after communion, and then also take it into adoration. So that's one. The other is I haven't become convinced that the Lord's asked me to write this yet, but it's on my heart that when my spiritual director, Father Kosicki, died, I wrote a little prayer for myself, and in it I asked the Lord, help me to model my life on his, and I listed the things that for 30 years he taught me, that seemed to be the real fundamental teachings of his life and the way he lived and what he taught. And I got done, I said, yeah, that's him. And then I said, oh, wow, there's seven of them.
Wow.
And so I thought, Seven Secrets of Sanctity, based on the life and teachings of Father George Kosicki.
Wow. When do you, you haven't started it yet. Vinny,
I haven't really, I've started the note-taking kind of aspect of it. I did give one talk on the subject at Ave Maria conference. But it's pretty powerful stuff. And then there's
well, Vinny, we're going to have to cut, but you get after that one. We need it. We're hungry for it, okay? All your stuff is great. I ask all our listeners to go to VinnyFlynn.com and and look at those books and DVDs and CDs, 21 Ways to Worship and Seven Secrets of the Eucharist and Confession and now, of course, Divine Mercy. And also, please call United Floral Service. It's not too late for Christmas. Tom Coffey will take the call. They'll do a great, great display for you, whatever you want, and take good care of you. I promise you that. And we'll be back next, not this coming Monday, but the Monday, first Monday after the first of the year. And we hope to have you back. And we wish every one of you who are listening, Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. Aren't we blessed to have the faith and to have it to pass on to those whom we love. God bless you, Vinny. You're really a marvel. And we are so grateful for you being a guest today.
Well, thank you, Brian. It was great to be with you. Morning star.